Well, we're in the book of Matthew, and we sort of closed about verse 6 last Sunday in the second chapter. We had talked a little bit about the wise men, and we said that they may have been three wise men, we just don't know. The Bible don't tell us how many they are, but tradition tells us the three wise men, and the reason tradition tells us is three wise men is probably because of the gifts they gave the Christ child, which is three gifts. And we'll get into that in a minute. I read something this weekend that was interesting. This is sort of off the subject, but we're just getting started. About Santa Claus. And we're talking about the birth of Jesus and stuff like that. Santa Claus. And this article said that Santa Claus had a link to Christianity. And then it gave a little bit of history of Santa Claus. And who's Kris Kringle? Okay, that's another name for Santa Claus. And they said the character Kris Kringle said where they got that name from was... Anybody know German?
Yeah, that's German.
Yeah. What does it mean?
Santa Claus, I guess.
Well, they said Kris Kringle meant the Christ child. So I've never heard that before. I thought it was interesting. So Kris Kringle became Santa Claus, what we know as Santa Claus. So the historical development of it, you know, had its origins in Christianity, where Kris Kringle was come to be known as Santa Claus. And Kris Kringle, the German Kris Kringle word meant Christ child. So, and it's all associated with the wise men giving gifts and stuff like that too. I thought that was interesting. I never knew that before. Okay, wise men. They came looking for the newborn king, and they had went to Herod. Said Herod the king went to him asking where they might find this newborn king. Now, I'm all confused. I'm trying to make sense out of a lot of these scriptures, and it's hard to make sense out of this stuff sometimes. And one of the problems in the Bible oftentimes is there's lots of guys that has the same name. And that's the problem we have here too with Herod, because there's several Herods. And you have Herod the Great. And he had Herod. How do you spell that last name? Where's it at? Archelaus. And he ruled from 4 B.C. to 6 A.D. Now, supposedly, the Herod that we're talking about, the wise men, went to see was Herod the Great. Well, if the history dates are right, he died in 4 B.C. So, history dates and the scripture and everything don't necessarily match up. His son, Herod Archelaus, is mentioned later. His rule was 4 B.C. to 6 A.D. Now that sort of makes sense, because 6 A.D. would probably be the time they returned from Egypt. But that's just the dates on those two guys. And it's the historical part of it is troubling to me. But scripture as it is, it says they went to see Herod the king, which you're talking about Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was he had a pretty long rule. That's his life
period, but he had a long rule in the area there. And he was really, and he had several wives. Seemed like he had about half a dozen wives. And a whole bunch of kids by the different wives. And he was really jealous about his authority and being the ruler. And he had killed one wife and three of his sons that he thought was threats to the throne. And now here these three wise men come and say, a new king is born.
Mother-in-law too, I read.
Maybe. I don't know. I mean, there's different stories. I read several different stories on this, and they don't all, you know, correspond, match up. But anyway, he wasn't a nice guy. And anybody that would give him any kind of threat to his power didn't last long. So when the wise men come looking for the newborn king, he was immediately interested in this newborn king. And he went to his smart guys and said, where's this newborn king supposed to be born? And they told him Bethlehem. And that comes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And it's quoted in the New Testament. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. So that was, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel. So that was a prophecy that the biblical scholars under Herod was looking for fulfillment. So they suspect it was Bethlehem, so they tell the wise men. Okay, verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. When they had heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Okay. Since Herod was in charge of this whole area, and he was the... This is an older map, but it serves a purpose. Since he is in charge of this whole area here, and the military and everything, the question is, why didn't he just send his military or some of his people in to find the newborn king? And the thought among scholars is that Herod was so hated that if they saw an army approaching, everybody runs and hides because they don't know what he's looking for, you know. It can't be good if he sent an army into the city. So apparently Herod says, well, I'll send these wise men over there to do my intel work for me. And if they'll do the intel work for me and bring it back, then I'll know what I'm looking for and where to look. So these are foreign guys. They don't know Herod that well. He's the king. Should be a good guy. You go to the king. The king's giving us the direction. Okay, the only thing he asks is, just tell us when we find the newborn king. That's easy to do. So that's the thought, that he is using these guys as agents for him, to where then he can send in his guys later to take care of this newborn king.
But it sounds like that no one in Israel was aware of this prophecy, but they hadn't
said. Oh, they were well aware of the prophecy, but they wasn't connecting them together. They wasn't, you know. Even in our times, we can look back in history and see prophecies fulfilled, like the nation of Israel. Yeah, we can see that. At the time it is happening, we don't necessarily connect that. I mean, some people do, but a lot of people don't. But it's easy to look back. We can look back in our lives and see God at work in our lives about events that happen. But when we're going through that, know, it's the devil's work, you know. But we can look back and see God at work in our lives. Anyway, the story was talking about the wise men. They were from Zoroastrians, they believe. And they were astrologers, and they watched the sky, and they knew what was supposed to be up there and where it was supposed to be at. Here was something there that wasn't supposed to be there, so it was a sign. So they go looking for it, looking for answers to that. And apparently it was something supernatural. It had some kind of arrow pointing down to here or something like that. I don't know. But it was something significant that they wanted to follow it. And that also is a fulfillment of prophecy in Numbers from Balaam, where he prophesied a star would rise in Judah. From Numbers 24:17. Now, our Christmas stories always have the wise man coming to Jesus in a manger. But our scripture here tells us Mary was in a house. And it, you know, of course, it's going to take them a while to get from the far east over to Bethlehem to find the child. And the thought it, and Herod, being a smart guy, he wants to know how old this newborn king is. He asked him when they first noticed that star up there that caused them to come looking for the king. And they told him. So he has some kind of indication how old that child is now. So he's trying to gather all intelligence he can to identify that child so he can do him in. Anyway, they find the child in the house. They give him three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, we've talked about this before. What's the symbolism of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Anybody? Come on.
Gold
purity?
Huh?
Gold
purity?
Gold is symbolic of kingship. Frankincense, symbolic of priesthood. The priest took frankincense to create the incense that's burned in the holy place. So that's symbolic of priesthood. And myrrh. Yes, myrrh is symbolic of death and also of prophets. You remember Jesus talked about the prophets being killed all the time? So myrrh was symbolic of death and of prophets. So we got three things symbolic here: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Jesus was king, he was priest, and he was prophet. King, priest, and prophet. And the three things they give him was symbolic of those three positions of Jesus Christ. Now, the second coming of Jesus Christ, what kind of presents will he be given? Isaiah 60 verse 6. Isaiah 60 verse 6. On his second coming. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall gather to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come with acceptance on thy altar, and I will glorify my glorious house. This is apocalyptic prophecy from Isaiah. And the second coming of Jesus, he'll be given gold and frankincense. No myrrh, because that part of his coming has already been accomplished through his death on the cross. In verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Don't you know that upset him? When a king tells you to do something and you don't do it, it's just like a parent telling your kid to do something and he just totally ignores you. That just sets you off. Can you imagine a king, and as worried as he is about this newborn king, And he thinks he's got some agents to go out and get some intel for, and they don't come back. He's really upset over that. Now, in the year 540, Gregory the Great, who was a pope in the church at the time, his interpretation was of this was having come to know Jesus, like the wise men did, having come to know Jesus, we are forbidden to return by the way we came. So to him, it was had some symbology in it that they went back another way. Okay, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." You can see a trend here in Matthew. He's telling us prophecy after prophecy that's being fulfilled through the birth of Jesus Christ. And here he's grasping at another prophecy. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." If you look in footnotes, that's from Hosea and from Exodus. And when you go and read those scriptures, you don't get that out of those scriptures. But Matthew's reaching back in the Old Testament saying these types of prophecies are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, Mary and Joseph, they wasn't rich. They wasn't even middle class. They were poor. And the reason we know that is, I think it's over in Luke, when they took Jesus to offer the required sacrifice, Jesus being the firstborn, you had to redeem your firstborn before the Lord. And the normal sacrifice for a firstborn was a unblemished lamb. Well, if you are a poor person, the Levitical laws allowed you to substitute something besides a lamb. You could substitute two doves. So Mary and Joseph went the economical route and offered the two doves as the for redeeming the firstborn in the temple. So by Luke, we know that Mary and Joseph didn't have a lot of money, because if you had the means to do that, you were expected to offer a sacrifice that was appropriate for your economic status. Now this gift, these gifts that they got from the wise men, they needed that gold to finance their trip to Egypt to flee. So the wise man's visit served several purposes. It identified him as king, and it also financed their flight to Egypt to escape Herod's death sentence. Okay, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more.
This is where he killed his own children. He was killing everybody's boys. He killed his three boys and their mother and her mother.
Is that where this come from? I mean, what you were talking about? Mm-hmm. I didn't read that part.
I get some books and all from the Smithsonian.
Yeah.
And they got all about the Holy Land and
John, as he was looking at it, and he would ask me certain things about it, and I'd look at it, so I'd get to read a little bit of it.
Yeah, I knew Herod had killed his family members, but I didn't never saw that tied together with this.
It was.
Okay. That makes sense. But he had figured out how old the child should be, so he's going to just in case kill them all 2 years and below. And Ramah, right here's Jerusalem. Ramah's up here. Bethlehem's down here. So Jerusalem looks like about halfway between Ramah and Bethlehem. So apparently, if that's fulfillment of the prophecy, apparently he killed 2 years old in a big area like that. Because, you know, Joseph fled down to Egypt. So he didn't know where the child was, so apparently he just took care of everything in the region there. And hit Ramah, apparently. And that's fulfillment of the prophecy. If we go back and look in Jeremiah where it's talking about Ramah, it was the captives being led out of Jerusalem. And Ramah was king of Babylon's, base of operations. And they were bringing prisoners up there. And the ones that were going to be sent captive were sent on. And ones that they didn't care for, they just killed. So apparently they killed a lot of kids. Because the slaves, they wasn't worth too much as kids, you know. So that was a stated in Jeremiah when they were carrying off the people out of Jerusalem into the exile. And here Matthew's saying it's fulfillment of the prophecy it's called the Massacre of the Innocents. Massacre of the Innocents. That's the official church name for what happened here. Massacre of the Innocents. Now, all the children being killed like this, do you associate that with anything else in the Bible?
That's what.
Huh?
Where they put the brother on the doorpost.
That was the firstborns being killed.
Yeah.
What about all the kids being killed? All the male.
In Egypt. The children of Israel in Egypt.
Yeah. Moses.
Yeah.
Remember? You know, Moses in the reed basket and the hiding in the reeds they were supposed to kill all the male Hebrew children in Egypt because they're getting to be too many of these guys. Now, it makes sense to me to kill the females instead of the males, but I mean, where do kids come from, you know? Where do kids come from?
If they kill all the female, there'll be nobody left here. You need the male too, so there's nothing wrong with
anyway, Pharaoh had told the midwives to kill all the male Hebrew children that were born. And Moses escaped that in Egypt. And one of the scholars thought is the reason that Matthew brings this up is to associate it with Moses in the Old Testament, where Jesus is another Savior for the Hebrew people, for another Exodus for the Hebrew people. And that's the thoughts of the scholars is why Matthew brought that in, the killing of the male children to associate it with Moses to, because people that know the Bible in this time, they can readily relate it to past historical things, you know. So this sounds very similar to what happened to Moses. And Moses was saved.
Can I ask you something?
Yeah.
Do you remember Jeannie Dixon?
Jean Dixon?
Uh-huh.
And Kennedy's prop, all
yeah.
That, yeah?
Yeah, okay. I've got her book. And in her book it states that the Antichrist would be born just like Christ was. He's going to be, the devil's just mocking everything about Christ. And she told about what year he would be born in and all, but I don't remember what it was. It's long since I read the book.
This is a little bit off subject, but I heard a radio talk show talking about Obama, and that in the 1960s, whenever he was born, that his mother didn't marry his father until after she is pregnant. And if they had the same abortion laws nowadays as they had back then, she'd probably got an abortion instead of gotten married. And that the laws that he is supporting, if it had been in effect at the time as of his conception, he might not have been here. Oh, that's way off subject, but it just popped in my mind. Okay, massacre of the innocents. Herod trying to take care of business. And apparently this is Herod the Great. Verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus reigned over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. And that was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Again, another prophecy, Matthew saying fulfilled. And it was because the reason the scripture tells us he went there is because Herod the Great died in 4 BC, according to the historical dates. And his son, Herod Archelaus, took over. He was 18 years old when he took over. Carbon copy of his dad. Learned everything from his dad. You know, get rid of anybody that's a threat to the throne. So when Joseph heard that Herod's carbon copy son was in power, he was afraid to go back home. So he went to Galilee, and then in the Galilee area to Nazareth to fulfill a prophecy. And this short reign of this 18-year-old son of Herod here is what caused him to go up to Nazareth to fulfill a prophecy. And what happened in 6 A.D., Herod Archelaus wasn't a strong ruler. He's an evil guy, mean guy, but he didn't have control of the people. There was the revolts and uprisings. So the Roman government took over the rule of the Judea area because Herod couldn't handle it. And that is when, in 6 A.D., when they took over, that's when the Jews no longer had authority anymore. They lost their scepter. And that's when what I talked about last week is they had priests going through the streets mourning because they thought that God had broken one of his biblical promises that the scepter wouldn't pass from Judah until Shiloh, or he to whom it belongs, comes. Mm-hmm. So now we got Jesus up in Nazareth. Okay, any questions about chapter 2? Anything we covered? Well, there's two different kinds of Nazarenes. This Nazarene is from Nazareth. The biblical Nazarene is someone who doesn't drink wine, doesn't cut his hair, and has a vow to the Lord for life or for a period of time. Samson was a Nazarene, and he never cut his hair except when he spilled the beans to Delilah and she cut it for him. He lost his strength. But various people in the Bible have become Nazarenes by saying taking a Nazarite vow. But this is a different kind of Nazarene. This is just a person from the city of Nazareth.
It says he took the child and his mother. Child now is a teenager, right?
Depends on how you do the dates. Say, let's say for instance, some people think he was born, well, if you take the historical dates for these guys, it'd have to be like 5 BC maybe, or maybe 6 BC, I don't know. So if it's 6 and 6 would be 12, or if it's, you know, like 5, maybe 11, I don't know. But, you know, dates are not always accurate when we go back in history like that. Okay, that's the whole birth story of Jesus in Matthew. It is not like our traditional birth story because we normally use the story out of Luke and then supplement it with things from Matthew like the wise men and stuff like that. So we don't get the whole story from Matthew, but the story that he gives is directed towards the Jews, and he's showing prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that's being fulfilled by the birth of Jesus. Pounding it into the Jewish population, the Jewish readers, that this is your Messiah. That's his target audience, the Jews. Now, he's going to continue that in chapter 3. Okay, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Again, Matthew saying a prophecy is being fulfilled through Jesus' cousin. We know it's his cousin, from the book of Luke. Jesus' cousin coming and preaching a message of repentance. Now, the meaning of repentance is a change of your mind that leads to a change in your heart. And he's, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Okay, whose path makes straight? Okay, same household, two different answers. I'll go with Margaret's.
I'll go with Bill.
The reason being, the word "pass" here means the Greek word for it is a well-worn path. So if it's a well-worn path, and we look at the scripture here and it says his path, it's not capitalized. That's another hint in English of the meaning. So it's the people's path. Now the his there can be translated its, theirs, it could be any number of pronouns. But this translator chose his. I think a better translation would be their path. I think that would be better according to the Greek that I looked up on it. Because it can mean several things. Prepare the way of the Lord, make, let's say, their path straight. The way that John the Baptist is trying to make, well, we've all been up in mountains in North Carolina, right? And if you go up Highway 74, it's like a snake going up there. And you get dizzy driving up there. If you go up Interstate 40, it's straight. You can just, you know, 60 miles an hour up the interstate. That's the difference it's talking about here. The people were looking for a path to God. And they were taking all different kind of crooked ways to try to get there. John the Baptist is wanting to make that path straight. Make Highway 40 just up in the mountains. And his path is through repentance. Repentance. Repenting for their sins. Now they, the Jewish people, have got way off the path. And they were trying to keep the laws. They were trying to do all these different tithing and all these different things to gain salvation. And all those things should have been done, but it wasn't in their heart. They need the repentance part of it to find the path to salvation. And that's what John the Baptist is supposed to be doing for them. Okay, next couple verses. Now, John wore a garment of camel hair and a leather girdle around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Okay, here's a weird guy wearing a garment of camel hair and leather girdle out in the wilderness, and people are going out to see him. And he's preaching to them, and he's touching their hearts, and they're repenting, and they're being baptized. This is strange for the Jews, for this to be happening. Why would he have such an impact on them? This John the Baptist. He can't be the first guy to do something like this. Anybody know what the last two verses in the Old Testament is? Anybody know what the last two verses in the Old Testament is? Take a look. Somebody read the last two verses in the Old Testament. The close of the Old Testament, the last two verses. Yeah? Loud. Everybody can hear it. Somebody read it loud.
Remember the laws of my servant Moses, the statutes of and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land for the curse.
Elijah's coming back. Elijah's coming before the great day of the Lord. Elijah's going to change people's hearts, like John is talking about, repentance. A change of heart. Repentance for their sins. John the Baptist is doing that. Well, he wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. They answered him. It's talking about Elijah. He wore a garment of hair cloth and a girdle of leather around his loins. And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So, he is wearing the same kind of clothes as Elijah. And he's doing what the Old Testament said Elijah's going to do. And there's a Jewish tradition that says, this is not biblical, this is, it can be legend or whatever, but it's Jewish tradition that says that he was actually wearing Elijah's mantle. Now, the way that came about, if you remember the story of Elijah's way back here, this time of Ahab in the Northern Kingdom. Elijah was a prophet. He challenged the prophets of Baal, destroyed 400 plus prophets of Baal. Him and Jezebel were mortal enemies. Jezebel tried to kill him, but God always preserved Elijah. When Elijah's time was up on earth, God said, "Go to this place." And at that time, he had a protege called Elisha. And Elisha says, "I want everything you got, plus more." And Elijah just tried to blow him off. He said, "No, I want everything you got." So Elisha wouldn't leave Elijah alone. Elijah wanted to go meet the Lord by himself. Elisha wouldn't let him. He followed him. And they had to cross the Jordan. And when they crossed the Jordan, Elijah rolled up his mantle. Mantle's a cloak or a jacket or something. Rolled up his mantle, struck the Jordan River. Jordan River parted. And he walked across the Jordan River on dry land. When he got on the other side, the river closed up. Elisha's over there with him. And then the chariot of fire come down, took Elijah away. Elijah left his mantle with Elisha. When Elisha went back across the river, rolled up the mantle, hit the river, walked across on dry land, the river closed back up. Elisha did even more miracles and stuff than Elijah did. And the Jewish tradition says that when Elisha died, there was no prophet available worthy to wear the mantle of Elijah. So they folded it up, put it in the temple, in the under the altar of incense in the holy place. Now, if you remember the story of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah is his name, I believe. He was selected to be the high priest, and he went in to do his duties in the holy place. And the angel came to him, told him that his wife, who was an old lady at the time, was going to have a child, you know, Zechariah. And he said, "What's the sign that this is going to be the truth?" And the angel struck him mute where he couldn't speak until John the Baptist was born. But the tradition says that his father, as he was priest, he is in the holy place and the angel come to him. And when they told him that his son was going to be the coming Elijah, he took Elijah's mantle out from under the altar of incense to present to his son when he's old enough to wear it. Now that's all tradition. That's extra biblical. Well, I've never had a camel hair shirt, but I guess it would be. I don't know. I can imagine it being itchy. I don't know. But even that's a Jewish tradition that I guess goes more to support John the Baptist being Elijah. See, I think we're about run out of time here. Let's see how far we can get. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that benefits repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So these Sadducees and Pharisees were coming to visit this prophet out in the wilderness. Now the area they think that he was in was down in the Jordan River, southeastern part of the Jordan River down in here. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are over here in Jerusalem. And it's about a day's journey to get over here to see John the Baptist where he's out in the wilderness. So the common guy really couldn't afford 3 days off because you couldn't travel on the Sabbath, which is a Saturday. So you would have to travel on a Friday to come over here. The Sabbath, you stay there for the preaching and on the repentance and all that kind of stuff, baptism. You can't go back. You got to wait till Monday, and then Sunday, and Sunday after the Sabbath, you can go back to Jerusalem. So there's a good number of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that come to see John the Baptist because it's a 3-day trip, and the common man couldn't afford 3 days because you couldn't travel on the Sabbath. A day here preaching, a day, and then a day travel back. So a good number of them were the richer people that came out there. And it was probably not necessarily entertainment, but wonder what's going on out there, you know. This weird guy out in the wilderness we're hearing about, let's go see him this weekend, you know. Just take a weekend vacation, 3 days, to go out and see what's going on.
It is really something to see. I had never seen a baptism in a river until this past summer. And I saw one. It's really, it affected, well, at least did me. I really realized the significance, you know, stepped down in the water and coming back up again, and all coughing and sputtering. Everybody was waiting.
Hold you under until you clean.
Sometimes I had seen him
there. I was baptized in supposedly the same place in the River Jordan.
Really?
Good. They did my baptism.
Uh-huh. In the River Jordan.
Well, we still got some talk about here, but we'll pick up in this area next 2 weeks from today. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time to come together to study your word. We pray you'll continue to unfold your word before us to where we better understand the message that you're trying to give us. As we're going to your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all our words and deeds will be to glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.